Welcome, everybody. It's good to see you tonight. I hope you have your Bible. We're going to get right into the Word. If you'll remember last week, we talked about some, you know, maybe what some people would consider alternate endings. And we talked about the fact that what if the book of Revelation had mostly already happened? And what if we weren't as knowledgeable about exactly how Jesus is going to come back as we once thought we were? Just like the first set of religious people that were around in Jesus' day. They thought they knew everything about how he was going to come, and yet they missed him because he came riding on a donkey and born in a manger and things like that. And so then we come along and we are very sure about how he's going to return. We're very sure about the great tribulation and the 7 years and all that. And so we're going to talk a little bit more of that, maybe that classical view, if I could call it that, even though maybe it's not as old as the other views we talked about. And then you just pray it out. Here's one thing that I know is your idea of eschatology, which is the study of end times, is not critical to salvation. You know, it's some people believe in pre-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, and I believe in pan-tribulation rapture, which means it's all going to pan out. Right? So I enjoy looking at these things. It's a lot of fun to kind of study it out. And tonight you're going to see how the scripture dovetails with things happening in your own life and things that we read in the newspaper today. I'll show you some of that. But last week I meant to show you a map, which I didn't get to or I just forgot about it. So let's take a look at this map real quick. We've talked about the fact that Jesus came and set us free, and you know we're going to heaven, and we're forgiven forever, and all of that, which is all true. But there is still something about Israel, isn't there? Because the entire world is focused on this little strip of dirt, and you would think that if just they would leave that strip of dirt, every problem in the world would be satisfied. That's probably not the case. So I just wanted to give you an idea here because we hear a lot about displaced Palestinians and people that are living in abstract squalor because the Jews took their homeland. But let me just tell you that Israel is the only nation in the world that ever bought their own nation. If you could call it a nation, I guess. I suppose you can. God does. But, and it's hard to see on this, but it's this little sliver of yellow where the arrow, there's a black arrow pointing to it across Europe and down into the Mediterranean, and there's a little, could you put the pointer right on the arrowhead there? It's, yeah, right there. Come on to your left, to my left. A little bit. There we go, right there. That's it. In fact, the pointer's right basically on top of the nation of Israel, and all of the red, those are the Muslim nations of the world. And in 1967 on the Arabian Peninsula, Ishmael struck oil, and God kept his promise to bless Ishmael. And if they wanted to, they could build the Palestinians, because if that's Israel, then the Palestinian people are just a small part of that little small part of the globe. They could build them their own nation in the deserts of Saudi Arabia and make it like the Garden of Eden. If you've ever heard about Dubai, while we're pumping $5 a gallon for gas, they ski inside of an indoor mountain that snows and ski lifts in the, it's a ski resort in the middle of the desert in a big enclosed box that we pay for. Because, you know, we're afraid to hurt a kangaroo rat or something. I'm not sure exactly what the animal du jour is these days, but we're busy worshiping the creation and not the creator, and so we care more about animals and little fish in the aquifer than we do farmers and their families and people that God died for. And so all of that, I just want you to see that's the extent of the nation of Israel. And that's where God started. And what's interesting to me is it's right in the middle of the entire world. It's like the belly button of creation. Isn't that awesome? It's that little. And out of that is the world's number one exporter of produce and flowers. In the middle of a desert that a billy goat wouldn't want to live in. Until 1948, and like God promised, the desert began to bloom. And now everybody wants it because it's so wonderful. And they haven't yet found oil, but I'm guessing they will. What do you think? Not too long ago, right off of the coast of Tel Aviv, in the Mediterranean Sea, within the waters of control of Israel, they found the largest natural gas field, one of the largest in the world. It's called the Leviathan Field. Guess who would love to get their hands on that? We'll talk about it a little bit more tonight, but the nation of Russia. Because they make no bones about the fact that they use a lot of fossil fuel and they're not afraid to invade nations to get it. Anybody heard of Crimea? And what's that other place they just invaded a year ago? They just celebrated the one-year invasion of Crimea, an annexation, they call it, not an invasion. That's not neighborly. Annexation, where they just show up and say, basically, hey, welcome, you're citizens now of Russia. Thank you for being part of the family. Where's the oil? So anyway, isn't that a crazy picture of reality, huh? So anyway, tonight I want to talk about the Feast of Trumpets and the rapture. And the reason why is because I believe that the church will be raptured, and I believe it'll happen on the Feast of Trumpets. And I don't think it's that important that it happens on a blood moon or not, or a Shemitah or not, which we talked about in the last couple of weeks is a Sabbath year. And I'll tell you why in a minute. But as we get started here, let me just take you to some headlines. Let's see, who's free right now? Gil, I'm sorry to do this. Would you go to my office and get my Bible out of my briefcase, please? I forgot to bring that. I'm sorry. Thank you. Because I want to go along some of these verses. But let's just talk about these headlines real quick. These all came out of today's headlines. I don't read papers, but I do read the internet, so I just copied and pasted. John Kerry said that Israel will be safer under an Iran nuclear deal. At least there's a couple of people probably that believe that. Show me the map again, Ephron. Iran, Tehran is, I don't know, Colonel Bill, do you know how far? Maybe 800 miles away? Less than 1,000? Less than 1,000 miles from Tehran to Tel Aviv. They're not building intercontinental ballistic missiles to hit Israel. They can do that yesterday. They're building them for you because they want to send you the very best. And so what we're doing now as a country is we're going to give the number one state sponsoring terrorist country, I don't know, $150 billion. And the commanding general of the United States estimated, he's now going to be the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, he estimated that 500 Marines have been killed or mortally wounded by Iranian-sent IEDs in Iraq and Afghanistan. I'm not trying to be political. I'm telling you some just information that's out there that I think pertains to this, okay? So Israel will be safer under an Iranian nuclear deal. So what I'd like to do is read to you out of Psalm 83, because they've been very clear about this. Now they're even more clear about it. They were pretty adamant about this even a couple of weeks ago, even a couple of months ago. But now it seems like the U.S. Senate is going to ratify this Iranian deal. So now the mullahs or the Khomeinis or the Ayatollahs or whatever they're called over there are getting more vocal about this. But watch this. This is in the Bible, written, 1,000 years before Jesus, maybe. Do not keep silent, Psalm 83. This is not on the overhead, so write it down. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, like just a loud, chaotic gathering. And those who hate you have lifted up their head, and they have taken crafty counsel against your people and have consulted together against your sheltered ones. And they have said, come, quote, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. Let us cut them off from being a nation. They've said that, you know, in English no less than a dozen times in the last 2 weeks. The leaders of the nation that we just allowed to make a nuclear bomb. Now, I'm old-fashioned, but there's something wrong with that picture. Not for us, but for Israel. So here's what I believe is going to happen in your lifetime. We're forcing Israel now to take unilateral action. So when they do that, and they will, because they don't have the luxury that you and I do. We can pretend everything's going to be okay. But what they have to do is live less than 1,000 miles away from people that are intent. In fact, if you show me the map again, Efren, please. Far less than 1,000 miles, maybe five. Because as soon as Iran has it, Hezbollah will have it. So it'll be right across the road. And I don't tell you that stuff to scare you because I think it's really exciting to see that it's been foretold. So I don't think we have to get mad at anybody. I think this has been coming for a long time. I don't think you can say, well, this is the president's fault or this is, you know, the cabinet's fault or this is the chairman of the Joint Chiefs' fault. This has always been coming. Let's look at the next headline. Let's go back to the headlines. This one I like. This one I'm looking forward to watching play out just a little bit. ISIS judge issues death warrant for Turkey's Erdogan. Now, he's the prime minister, the president, or dictator, or whatever you want to call him, of Turkey. Until Erdogan came on the scene. He sounds like he should be in the trilogy of the Lord and of the Rings, doesn't he? Erdogan. I can just picture what he might look like. But he took over a secular society, albeit in the Middle East, of significant biblical, importance. And it was a secular country, and he brought it over to being a Muslim religious government. But I think this is interesting because some people had speculated several years ago that he could even be the Antichrist because he has gone out of his way to sort of want to be the guy that everybody looks to for leadership in the Middle East. And now ISIS is calling him out. And he's also the one that bombed Syria when they came across the border and sort of into his area of influence. He wasn't bashful about rattling his saber there a little bit. So what I'd like to do is read to you a couple of verses out of Isaiah 17, because I think based on the geographical position of Turkey in relationship to Syria, and you know where ISIS's headquarters is, don't you? Syria. And remember a few years ago, I think it was in 2011, the Arab Spring. Anybody remember that? We talked about it. I think it's 2011, maybe 2012, but I think 2011. Maybe it was the spring of 2012 because we talked about it that summer. These freedom protests broke out across the Muslim world. And so what Assad did in Syria was he clamped down on the Syrian people. And we've lost, you know, at this point, somewhere under dead, killed in action, somewhere under 10,000 American soldiers, men and women, in the war on terror since 2001. And a lot more have been wounded, of course. But I'm just trying to make a point here that since 2011 until now, over 1 million Syrian citizens have been killed by their own government. And you hardly hear peep in the world. You hardly hear peep about it. If you're watching the news, they were just fishing out a toddler's body out of the Mediterranean this morning because he drowned, as did hundreds of immigrants trying to make it to Europe. And you hardly hear peep about it. But if you damage the schmelt up in the Central Valley, you're going to hear about that. You're going to hear about that. And it's crazy what's going on today. But listen to this. Now, this is verse 1 of Isaiah 17. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The interesting thing about Damascus is it is the longest continuously inhabited city on earth. It's never been destroyed. So this we know has not happened yet. This we know is yet future. Okay? The last verse in the chapter, verse 14. Then behold, at eventide, which is in the evening, trouble. And before the morning, he, Damascus, is no more. There is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. So in the evening, everything's fine. And before morning, it is no more. I'm pretty sure that talks about a nuclear event. I don't think anything else could do that, except maybe a Roman horde, but they're pretty much gone now. Right? Titus probably could have done that, but I don't think anybody else. So what's going to maybe happen is that Turkey is going to get involved in this thing, which is what I've been kind of waiting to see how these other Middle Eastern countries would deal with ISIS. Let's go back now. This is interesting. Let's go back to the last one. This is all just from today and yesterday, I think. But Russia makes play for Arctic. Obama seeks more Coast Guard icebreakers. It's interesting, and I didn't know this, but President Obama is the first president ever to be in the Arctic Circle. Pretty cool. And I know a lot of people were trying to make political hay out of the fact that he renamed Mount McKinley, but I like it better, being called Denali. And I didn't know this, but President McKinley never even went to Alaska. I guess when you're the president, people name stuff after you, whether it matters or not, right? So I think that's pretty cool. But let me take you to Ezekiel 38. Here's what's interesting about the Arctic, and particularly Russia. 40%, listen to me now, 40% of the world's oil and natural gas is under the Arctic ice. 40% of the world's. That's a bunch. And so in 2007, Russia, very quietly, of course we were busy with other things, you know, like the collapsing stock markets and subprime lending fiasco, that we were too caught up. But in 2007, Russia planted their flag on the floor of the ocean under the Arctic Circle, under the North Pole, staking a claim. And so when President Obama was there, they were talking about this, and Russia has 41 ice-breaking ships. So they can patrol in the ice, and they can, you know, do things and fish, and, you know, there's a lot there. There's a lot of resources there. We have two. But the president's going to hurry up and get our order for some more in, but the next one won't be online until 2020. Russia has 41, and they're building 11 more. They want the Arctic for obvious reasons. And you know, Sarah Palin can see it from her house, so it's really close. And even if she can't quite see it, it's still close. And I'm telling you, that's going to be an interesting thing. Now listen to this in Ezekiel 38. And I think I'm going to read from verse 2. I'll just start in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is Ezekiel, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, scholars, I think, as far as what I've read, unanimously agree, or at least very strongly, close to unanimously agree, that Gog and Magog talk about Russia, the land of Russia. After the flood, Noah's sons dispersed. Japheth went north, and his people went beyond the Black Sea, beyond the Caspian Sea, up in that region. That is known as the land of Gog and Magog, or the people of Gog and land of Magog, or whatever. So that's Russia. Meshach and Tubal, people I've heard different accounts of. Some people call that the steppes of Russia. Others think that talks about areas of Turkey. I don't think it really matters. I think it's pretty clear that when this coalition of people trying to destroy Israel come, I think if you saw this week, Vladimir Putin was working out with his Bowflex on TV. I think he's trying to send a message, even if metaphorical, that I'm flexing some muscle here. And what's interesting is that when President Obama was running against Mitt Romney. They asked Mitt Romney in the first debate, what do you think the greatest threat to America is going to be in the next, I don't know, 4 years or whatever? He said Russia. Remember what the president said? It was hilarious. The 80s called and they want their Cold War back. And everybody laughed and hooked it up at Romney's expense. But let me tell you something. He was right. And I knew he was right when he said it. And I think he knew he was right when he said it. I don't think anybody had to tell him that. I think he knew that. It's not hard to see. Russia built a deep water port in Syria. They're really engaged in the Middle East, very engaged. They have a lot of interest there that nobody talks about because they're behind the scenes. And guess what? The report I read about the Arctic Circle, it's not just Russia that's interested, it's China. And right now, China, man, they're tanking our economy because theirs is tanking. We're kind of tied to the hip with those folks. And so they're looking that way as well. It's interesting to see what's going on. So watch this now. If you went on through, and I'm reading New King James, back over to verse 12 of Ezekiel 38, he goes on and talks about this. It's really interesting. Let me see if I might, let me just jump to verse 4 here. God speaking, he says, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, and splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, a lot of people say, well, a lot of this stuff, you could look back to history and say it's already done. But we all know that prophecy can have intermediate fulfillments, all pointing to a grand fulfillment in, you know, Jesus, or as things play out in the end, right? So I think it's interesting that Putin routinely is on the news riding a horse and this and that. And by the way, they've just did a military exercise in the Arctic, in their Arctic area, 40,000 troops, dozens of warplanes and submarines to celebrate the one-year anniversary of them invading or annexing Crimea. And so they're putting a presence down there very strongly, but God says this, I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out. Remember, Hitler lost his 6th Army in the snows of Russia. And who was it? Napoleon met his doom there as well. So what God is saying is, I'm going to bring you to my turf. So he's going to bring Russia to Judea. And on the hills of Judea, the Bible says, hailstones will fall. And nobody... It talks about it clearly in Scripture. Nobody's going to be there to help Israel, and I can see now. 20 years ago, I didn't believe that could happen, but I can see now that that is going to happen. As soon as Israel takes unilateral action against Iran, the world community will cut them off, and guess who the only person they will be God. And so watch this. God's going to pull the Russian bear out of her hole. And it says this, verse 11, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, speaking of Israel, and against a people gathered from the nations. And today we have Jews in every nation of the world, but they are flocking back to Israel out of Europe because anti-Semitism now is at a fever pitch, not seen since before World War II, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. And it's funny that that word for plunder is in the King James, spoil. You come to take a spoil. And if you drop the S off spoil, what do you get? Oil. And it's interesting that Ezekiel 38, when I sort of was cutting my teeth on eschatology, I always thought that this was kind of the next big thing that needed to happen. But next week, we'll dig in a little bit to Psalm 83. And if you look at the difference, it's interesting. There's similarities in those passages, but they're different. The 10-nation coalition that's mentioned in Psalm 83 is different than the 8 or 10-nation coalition mentioned in Ezekiel 38. And if you look closely at a map, and I'll show you that next week, Psalm 83 is an inner circle, you might say. They're the people groups or nations closer to Jerusalem, to Israel. And then Ezekiel 38 are further out. So the first group says they're going to wipe Israel off the map. I used Iran as an example tonight, but they're actually in the second group. But the first impetus there, Hezbollah and those Jordanians and those people around there, they're going to come to cause Israel to cease to be a nation. The other group is going to come to take a spoil. So two different motivations there with the same outcome. So interesting. That's just kind of, just to hopefully excite you about the fact that you're seeing the Bible play out on the news pages of today. So let's just move on now to our next thing here. All right, so Leviticus 23, 1 through 2. This is basically where God announces these feasts. And I want you to see it. Leviticus 23, this will be on the overhead. No, it won't. Just the references. So write them down or bring a Bible. That'd be great too. In Leviticus 23, 1 and 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Notice these aren't the feast of Israel or the feast of Jerusalem, but they're the feast of the Lord. And the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is that right? So I'm going to get to just in a moment why I think the feasts matter more than the Shemitah, the Sabbath, or the blood moons, okay? Even though the blood moon is going to happen on the 28th, and the Feast of Trumpets, I'll show you in a minute, is going to happen earlier this month. So, hey, if everything goes well this month, by the end of the month, we'll be in heaven. That'd be awesome. And if things don't go as well, well, we're stuck here for a little bit longer, but there's always next September, right? So, and then again, we could just be wrong, but then remember, I said it's pan theology, right? It's going to pan out one way or the other. All in our favor, too. So watch this now in verse 2, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. So the feast, that word in the Hebrew is moed, and I think it's there. Yeah, there it is. And it's an appointment or appointed time. Now, I have a bunch of appointments tomorrow. Thursday is my appointment day. It starts at 6:30 in the morning. I go to Rotary, where even as old as I am, I'm about half the age of most people in the room. Juan and I. And so it's great. I feel young again. And so I go every week, whether I need to or not. So I start with the Rotary meeting, and then I just have meetings throughout the day, and it's my meeting day. And maybe you do too. And if you've been emailing me lately, we switched over. Our server was giving us problems, and so I got no emails for about 5 days. So if you're waiting for me to respond, just be patient. I'll get to you, I promise. But anyway, these appointments, that's what God is pointing us to. The feast mean it's an appointment. It's an appointment on God's iPhone, okay? And the holy convocation, that equates to dress rehearsals. That's what it means in the Hebrew, dress rehearsals. So what it tells us is that for a long time, the Jews were practicing these feasts, but really just practicing what they represented. Remember, when Charlton Heston again took the Israelites out of Egypt, what did they do that night? They put blood over the doorpost. They ate a lamb, you know, and they went. And, you know, I met Charlton Heston in Somalia. And what a great, gentle giant he was. I'm telling you, took time with each of our men. They told us, you know, like the leadership of my company. They said, listen, Charlton Heston's coming. He's going to come by. He's going to take a picture with everybody. Don't talk to him. He didn't have time for you guys. Don't shake his hand either. Just leave him alone. So he comes by, takes a picture with our unit, and I'm telling you, talked to just about everybody. Just, it was a great guy. In fact, I gave him a letter because I didn't think I was going to get to talk to him. And about a month later, I got a return letter. I got a letter back from him. It didn't have a return address, by the way, but but it was a letter, and I still probably have it somewhere today. But so if Moses doesn't look like him, I'm going to be disappointed, you know. We'll all be running after Charlton Heston, and he's like, actually, Moses is over there. I saw him earlier today. He is here. He made it. So anyway, so remember when they left Egypt, they began to celebrate the Passover. They began to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the next day. They began to celebrate first fruits. and they begin to celebrate Pentecost, and they begin to celebrate all these feasts, all seven. Well, when Jesus came, then Jesus fulfilled Passover, remember, because he died on the cross and was resurrected. And the day that he died, then they buried him. After he died, then they buried him in the ground. And that was actually the next day, because in Israel, tomorrow begins at sunset today. So remember, they went to break the legs of the ones on the cross because they didn't want the sun to set on them. Well, when they got to Jesus, he was already dead, because the scripture said he wouldn't have any bones broken. So he was already dead. So at nightfall, they wrapped him in linen and stuck him in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, fulfilling then not just the Passover lamb who was slain, but fulfilling the feast of unleavened bread, because the feast that they had practiced at this point, by the time Jesus died, was 1,500 years. They would take sin out of their home, or leaven out of their home. They would get it out of the pantry. They would have a little ceremony with their kids. They would hold candles, and they would all participate, kind of like maybe your family traditions that you do around Christmas or Thanksgiving. And they would all walk out with the leaven from the cupboard, put it, wrap it in linen, put it in the backyard, bury it in the ground. And that was to symbolize sin being buried. Well, Jesus became the leaven, because he became sin, and he was buried in the ground on the day that they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 1,500 years. They had celebrated this. So we're seeing that these appointments were coming due. Jesus was showing up, listen to me, right on time. Well, then, 3 days later, 3 days after Passover, the first day of the week, which is, as we all know, Sunday, and every year, the first day of the week following Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. So that morning, on the first day of the week, bright and early, the priest was in the temple waving the grain offering to celebrate the first fruits of the harvest, which would represent the portending harvest, the one that was to come. At that very moment, Jesus of Nazareth walked out of an empty tomb as the firstborn of many brethren, fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits on the day of first fruits that they had practiced dress rehearsal for 1,500 years. And then 50 days later, we know what happened. They were all in one accord in one place in the upper room, remember? And then there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues as of fire sat upon each of them, and they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Because right before that it said, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Meaning, it was the day of Pentecost. Penta means 50, so 50 days after Passover is Pentecost. And on that day, Jesus fulfilled the dress rehearsal by sending his Spirit upon the church. And on that day, the church was birthed. So the first four feasts have been fulfilled in Jesus. I just believe the last three will too. So that's what we're going to talk about a little bit more tonight. All right, so now let's just talk a little bit about the Feast of Trumpets. I got a few more verses, just two more I'm going to read off of this. The other two I'm just going to talk about, because I know how you like that. Genesis 1:14, let's talk about the Feast of Trumpets a little bit. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. So God created the heavens and the earth, the firmament of the heavens. He put the moon, the stars, the sun to divide day and night and to be signs to us, okay? So that's where a lot of people are getting on with the blood moons and things like that. I'm not necessarily saying that that has nothing to do with it. I think it's interesting as a sign. Jesus came and there was a star leading, remember? So it certainly held true in those days. But again, now, when it says this, So in Daniel 7:22 right here, I'm not going to get into that. You remember last week we talked about the first half of that prophecy of Daniel. But he's talking about the Antichrist, and he says that he's going to attempt to change the times. And that time there is moed. It's the same word as in Genesis 1 or in Leviticus 23. So it's an appointed time. It's an appointment. So the devil's going to come along and try to confuse this and get us off track. And, of course, Israel still holds to the 30-day, 360-day year. But we do the Roman Greco calendar that is 365 days, and we're on a solar, and they're on lunar. That's why the moon is so, that's why the first day of the month on their calendar is always the new moon. For us, it's different because we're off cycle. But that's sort of this antichrist spirit to confuse everything. At least that's what most people think, okay? And then also here, show me back one more time. Okay, and then in, I'm just going to jump to Numbers 29 essentially is just saying on the seventh month, the first day of the month, that'll be the Feast of Trumpets. And that's where in Scripture that's announced. So the seventh month, the month of Tishri, that's typically around our September, October. On the first day of that month, that's when they kick off the Feast of Trumpets. And I'll talk to you a little bit about that in a moment, about how I believe that correlates with the rapture of the church. But before we go any further, now I'm just going to read to you from Colossians 2, 16 and 17. The reason why I think the feasts matter more than all these other things that are being written about and talked about, even though I think they're interesting and I think they're worthy of some conversation, which we've had, in verse 16 and 17 of Colossians 2, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which is Shemitah, or by the way, it's even the feast, right? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. That's why I believe the feasts matter, because Jesus has already fulfilled the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. He is the one that we can reside in, but the last three feasts of the seven have yet to be fulfilled prophetically. So that's why I believe they're more important on the prophetic time clock than is observing the feast and Jubilee and all that stuff, because Jesus is our Jubilee. We have been brought back through his blood. We are prosperous in him, whether we realize that or not. Our true riches are in faith, and if we really know how to rest in that, those riches will manifest in the natural realm. You know, it's, again, James 4 on Sunday we talked about this, where he says, why do we have such schisms, and why do we fight, and why do we war with one another, and why do we take to Facebook and try to, take somebody out like a real man? Why do we do that? Well, the answer is maybe not what we thought, was it? James said it was because of stuff in here. It wasn't them, it was us. It was me. It was the things that I want and lust after. And when people are in my way, I get irritated with that. And then I can go after them and I can say that I'm doing it on God's behalf or whatever the rationale would be. But that's what happens. So going back to this now, we don't have to observe it. We can rest in him. And so if we rest in Jesus, we begin to manifest the fruits. We begin to bear. We don't produce the fruit. He does, but we bear the fruit. We're like the branches of the tree that bear the fruit. We hold the fruit. We get to show off the fruit, even though it has nothing to do with us. And so that's why I believe the feasts are important, because I believe that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment, finally, of these things that now the Jews have been practicing still for 4,000 years. Now, let's go to the next slide. The feasts of Israel, the feast, really, that's erroneous. It should be the feast of the Lord. But watch this, the spring, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, which I've already said, the fall feast, our Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, there's one in the middle, right around the beginning of summer, called Pentecost. And so you recall that. So again, seventh month is Tishri, and that's where all three of these feasts fall, the fall feast. So they're all in one month. Again, it straddles into October, typically for us. This year it won't, but typically it'll go September and October. So let's go to the next slide. This is the month of Tishri. It kind of gives you an idea of what this looks like. The interesting thing here is that Rosh Hashanah, which is also the Feast of Trumpets, begins on the first day of the month. Then the Feast of Trumpets is the first day of these next 10 days. So it's the first day of what's called the Days of Awe. So that's when Israel would start preparing for the Day of Atonement. If you remember the Day of Atonement, it's when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for the entire nation. And if he wasn't just exactly right in himself, he'd fall dead, and then it was on and popping for the next year for the whole nation. So it was a big deal for them. They would get their hearts right. They would begin to repent. They would begin to, you know, focus on the things that they thought were going to get them prepared for the Day of Atonement 10 days later, and then the Feast of Booths or Sukkot, or also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Interesting about tabernacles, that's when the blood moon is this year. It's when the blood moon was last year. Remember, it's a series of four. It's called a tetrad. But the thing about the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the only one talked about in the millennial reign of Jesus for 1,000 years. The Bible says everybody on the whole earth will come to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate that. So I think that's kind of interesting. You'll read about that in Zechariah chapter 14. But let me tell you about the first day of the month for a minute, of the month of Tishri. It's interesting because it's based on the new moon. And the feast starts when the new moon appears. And sometimes it doesn't appear on the first day of the month. It'll be the second day of the month. Which is also interesting because in Matthew 24, Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour that I will return. Well, because this is a 48-hour window, so it's either going to be sunset today or sunset tomorrow. And if you know anything about the cycles of the moon, you don't see the crescent of the new moon until the sun goes down on the horizon, because the new moon is right on the horizon at sundown. So they wouldn't know until sundown if today was the day. Because it might be tomorrow. If the new moon is not there on the horizon, as soon as the glare of the sun is gone, they can see the crescent moon right there. That's the new moon. So if it wasn't today, then it would be tomorrow. But if it was today, and there would be two Sanhedrin in the field to verify it, the moment it was verified that it's today, they'd start blowing 100 trumpets. And as soon as they blew the last one, you'll never believe what it was called. The last trump. And so it was known as the feast that nobody knows the day or the hour. Also has in it the last trump. So there's a lot of sort of symbolism of the rapture of the church tied up in this. Some other names of this feast is the wedding of the king, the coronation of the king, things like that. So we see that that's sort of like the marriage of the lamb and all of that. So anyway, so a 48-hour day is something that's quite interesting to me. Let's go to the next slide. These are, again, the fall feasts. Trumpets represents repentance. Remember, it's the first day of the 10 days of awe. So what it marked as those shofars begin to blow was national repentance. That's what it meant to the Jews, okay? Then Yom Kippur, that was the Day of Atonement. That was when they would be redeemed, essentially, forgiven of their sin for the next 12 months. And then Tabernacles was when they would actually begin to celebrate being brought out of bondage in Egypt. That was when they began to celebrate. When they came into the Promised Land, they began to practice the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the symbolism there. They would rejoice and celebrate the new kingdom, essentially. You know, the Promised Land, if you will. And so that's kind of what that's about. Let's go to the next slide. These are the dates this year, the date this year of the Feast of Trumpets. I want you to be aware of this just so you're ready. So 2015 on the Jewish calendar is year 5776. I find that interesting because there's some significance to 1776 around here, I guess. So anyway, that's the year. So it begins at sunset on Sunday, September 13th for us. Remember, because that sunset is literally the 14th there, right? So the Israel, and it, remember how God created everything, and it said an evening and the morning were the first day, an evening and morning were the second day. So their day starts at sundown today. So right now, we are literally in Thursday for them, Thursday night. So it starts September 13th at sunset, which would be the 14th, because it's literally the 14th to 15th, and it would go till sunset the 15th, which is really the beginning of the 16th. So it's 2 days, the 14th and 15th, and that's how it kind of stretches across Sunday to Tuesday on that configuration there. So now let's just read a couple of verses here that have to do with the rapture, and we're gonna close up here real quick. All right, this is 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 51 and 52. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery: we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So is that going to be the last trump of the Feast of Trumpets on whatever year this may happen? I think it would make a lot of sense that way. Of course, sense for me is kind of like God's stupidity, right? But he did everything else right on time. That's why, to me, it makes sense, okay? I could be completely wrong, and it doesn't really matter either way. So let me go now to 1 Thessalonians. There's a few verses here that deal with what some people believe have to do with the rapture. So it says, the Lord, this is verse 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, somebody say then. So something's going to happen first, and then something else is going to happen. I don't know how long that then might be after the first thing that happens, but I'm thinking that it might be long enough for somebody, wherever you are, or if it happens while we're asleep, wherever people on the other side of the world are, to see them changed just for a second or two. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Remember how Jesus went to heaven in Acts chapter 1? I forget what verse there after he gave them sort of the, you know, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then he went up into heaven in the clouds, and they were standing looking up, and two angels showed up and said, men of Judea, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus that left you today will come again in like manner. So I think he's coming back in the clouds. I think that's what that sort of means. And so those that are dead will rise first, and then those of us that are still alive will be changed. So there's going to be a time period. It may be a nanosecond. A nanosecond is half a blink. But even then, you know, you remember the cheesy Christian movies they used to make where people would be raptured and the clothes would be all neatly folded and pressed. And maybe it's going to be like that. I'm not sure, but maybe not. Okay, so this is 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, and then verse 4. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Well, see, Pastor, why are we even wasting our time? You owe me an hour. But you, brethren and sistren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So that doesn't apply to you. That's not who you are. You're not the one that's going to be overtaken like a thief in the night. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I don't think he's talking about Jay-Z. Even if you think he is, I don't think he is. So here we see sort of the introduction of the Antichrist. But remember, you're not to look for the Antichrist. You're looking for the Christ, right? And so the Christ is going to take us out. And that falling away, some people think that's the people that are turning away from God in the last days. But some scholars think that that falling away means as if the earth is falling away under your feet. Some scholars believe that. And then we're getting to the end here. Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then in Matthew 16, 2 and 3, and I don't have the text here, but he says to us, know the signs. He says, you go fishing, you see the sun, you know what the weather's going to be like. You should also know the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. Don't be asleep at the wheel. Not that you're constantly looking up or practicing for the rapture. See, white men can jump. But that but that you're aware. You ever been excited to go on vacation and you just get more work done in that day that you're leaving than you did all month? Because you're so excited. Well, if we were so excited that Jesus was coming back soon, and we believe his coming is imminent, and somebody emailed me that this week, and again, my email was down, so I'm just getting to all this stuff, but he read, actually took the time to go on our website and read our statement of faith. I bet some of you have never even seen that stuff. Anyway, he's like, I'm looking for a new church, I'm new to the area. How does an imminent return to Jesus jive with this falling away and the coming of the man of perdition? How does that jive when this stuff hasn't happened yet? Well, Jesus coming imminently doesn't mean that this doesn't have to happen first or that this won't happen. I think it will. I just think this is all going to happen pretty soon. So I think the coming of Jesus prophetically, nothing else has to happen. I don't think Israel has to bomb anybody or get bombed by anybody. I think the only thing holding Jesus back is grace and mercy to meet more people and for you and I to tell more people that he's in love with them. He's not mad at them. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, but everything minus Jesus equals nothing. And if we could just get that message out and just let people know that you don't have to walk around with unforgiveness and strife and envy and hate in your heart, but you can just love as you are loved and know God because he is love and know that Jesus died for you. That's really all people need to hear from us. It would change everything. And if we know he's coming soon, then how much more excitement should we have about it? Tell you what, if they bomb us with a nuclear weapon, I mean, that only hurts once, you know. And it's really quick. So you don't have to be in fear. It's out of your hands anyway, right? You know, it's like, I think it was Nero, the Roman emperor would stick his fingers in his ear and scream, "Why must these Christians sing while we burn them?" Wow. He was tormented by the sheer love that he could not kill and he could not control. And in John 14, verse 2 and 3, I'm reading this to you. How about that? And then we're going to go. If you want to leave, you have to hear me read one more passage. Or we'll just stay all night. I read this at funerals. So typically, if you hear me reading this, you're already there. So it's all good. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I believe he's coming back. I believe there's a rapture for the church. I don't understand it all. Sometimes I get really kind of confused by it all. But I have peace. That what God started, he's going to finish. And it's not because he loves us more. It's just because this is the plan. He's going to finish with everybody. He loves everybody. And when he comes back, for us, he's going to come in the clouds. When we come back with him, we're going to come back to earth. I believe that's how it's going to happen. Again, if I'm wrong, oh well, we're going to go to heaven anyway, right? Let's give the Lord a shout tonight. Amen.